okay, you're back in the band. It's a merciful night here at Nightlife. We are continuing our series tonight on salvation, that tried and true Christian concept. And tonight we're talking about salvation and practice. You know, setting the theory aside, salvation and practice. What do we have to do? My father and my grandmother, when I was growing up, when I was a little kid in the 1970s, they smoked. They smoked cigarettes. In fact, they smoked a lot. I lived with my father and my grandmother both, and they were both, you know, kind of chain smokers. And they knew that I did not like them smoking cigarettes. But in the 1970s, nobody knew how bad secondhand smoke was for people. In fact, it used to be worse than that. During the 1940s, during World War II, the government used to provide cigarettes for soldiers and actually push smoking on soldiers, because they would use cigarettes as energizers and hunger suppressants. Right? So thousands of soldiers became addicted to cigarettes during World War II at the urging of the government, at the urging of Washington. Because nobody knew that they caused cancer at that point. Right? So thousands of soldiers were actually killed by addiction that they took on themselves for their country. Nobody knows how many thousands, but one of the little hidden tragedies of World War II. And then, you know, more research was done. It turned out that smoking cigarettes caused cancer, and my dad and my grandmother knew that in the 1970s, but they didn't know that it was bad for me. They had no idea. They did not make the connection. Now, by tragic coincidence, because of any number of things, but certainly complicated by all the smoke in my house, I grew up with chronic bronchial disease when I was a kid. I had really bad asthma, I had very weak lungs, it affected my health, and I developed allergies and stuff like that to go along with it. And it was only sort of after all that, that all this research came out about secondhand smoke. I threatened my grandmother and my dad at that point. I said, if you ever want to see your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, you will stop smoking. My grandmother did. She took me seriously. My dad also quit, but he has since restarted, so I'm working on him. I have let him see his grandchildren. I'm just that kind of merciful guy. But the reason I tell this story is because our understanding of an evil thing can certainly change over time, right? It used to be that cigarette smoking was just harmless, right? And then people quickly, you know, lots of people learned that it was addictive, but, oh, you know, it's just an addiction, it's not harmful. Then they learned that it caused cancer, but, you know, it's just a personal choice. This is what I'm doing with my life, I'm smoking cigarettes. But then people learned that actually your personal choice would really harm the people around you. Little kids particularly are vulnerable. And so, you know, it's kind of ratcheted up. The evil of cigarettes has just kind of grown and grown and grown as our understanding of things have grown. Evil, in any form, I think, sort of has this nature. Often we don't understand how evil a thing is, and then we understand that it's going to hurt us, and then when we understand it fully, we find that personal evil actually hurts the whole world. It hurts all the world around you. That's the nature of evil. It is a cancer. Society is an organism, and it's hard to contain the effects of evil in one little place. An evil person will spread it. It just has that quality to it. This is our last week in the series on salvation. Week number one, we talked about what is salvation according to Jesus, according to the Bible, this thing that Christians call salvation. What is it? And the way Jesus talks about it is pretty clear. Salvation equals freedom from death. Freedom from death. Which is a little bit curious because a lot of times people teach that salvation is freedom from sin. And actually, that's not it. That's not what Jesus says at all. Salvation is freedom from death. It frees you from death and gets you eternal life. That's it. It's simple. Week number two, we talked about why we need a Savior. And salvation is when God becomes acceptable to you. It's curious because a lot of people teach salvation as the thing that you do to become acceptable to God. You know, you straighten up your life, you become acceptable to God, and then He'll save you. Uh-uh. That's not what Jesus teaches. Jesus actually teaches that salvation is when you make the decision that God is acceptable to you, right? When you understand that God really loves you and is for you, and is not really a harsh judge. And to make that point, God sent Jesus to earth. And he lived this very loving, self-sacrificial, humble life. It's impossible to look at Jesus hanging on the cross after being falsely accused, stripped, bloodied, beaten. It's impossible to look at Jesus, that Son of God, and say, oh, that God is interested in lording it over us. No. We need a Savior and accept that Savior so that we're accepting the truth that God is humble and loving to us. Salvation is when God becomes acceptable to you. And that's why we need a Savior, to demonstrate that to us. That's why we needed Jesus to do what he did, to demonstrate that God is loving and humble and certainly acceptable, not judgmental. Week number three, we talked about what are we saved into. All right, we're saved from death, but what are we saved into? We're saved into the next life. We're saved into eternity, which is so beyond our comprehension that it's really hard to talk about what eternity will be like. It's hard to talk about life in terms of not changing, no decay, in terms of infinite timelines. It's just very, very hard for us to get our brains around that. So we concluded that what you need to do is just sort of meditate on, what if I started living as an eternal person, an eternal being today? How would that change me? Right? How would that change the things I pursue? How would that change how I approach people and stuff like that? And it's hard to really pin down an accurate answer, but we're being saved into something that is really bizarre and wonderful. And that kind of infiltrates your life and could change it right now if you give yourself over to thinking about it, concentrate on it, meditating on it. Week number four, Pastor Dan came, shared with us, it was Compassion Sunday, and he made the point that in this next life, we're actually rewarded for the good deeds that we do here. Salvation has nothing to do with good deeds. Salvation is just accepting God, right? So you get into the next life, you get into eternity. But what you get there, your resources, the resources that meet you when you arrive, so to speak, have a bit to do with the good deeds that you do. And the number one good deed that Jesus recommends is serving the poorest and the neediest on earth. Now, you want to heap up a lot of rewards in the next life. You want to get off to a rip-roaring start. You care for the poorest, the most outcast, and the neediest people you can. That's what Jesus advises. So a lot of us adopted Compassion Children. That night, we had a compassion table out there. We had a friend from Rwanda talk. Incidentally, the church adopted 275 kids last Sunday. Yeah! Praise God. That works out to something like $400,000 to $500,000 in support over the 18 years that a child is qualified to be in the compassion program. 275 children, 18 years, $500,000. That's pretty good. It's a good chunk. A nice sacrifice. So this week we're going to talk about, all right, let's set all that stuff aside. We know what salvation is. We know what it's freedom from. We know what it's freedom into. We know a little bit about eternity. We can characterize it a little bit. Sounds like a good deal. What do I got to do? What do I have to do to be saved? You know? How exactly do I go about accepting God? You know, making God acceptable to me. How do I operationalize that? You know, how do I make it ironclad? Do I have to go through a ceremony? Do I have to say a certain kind of prayer? Do I have to sign a contract? Do I have to make a large cash donation to the pastor? And what I'm hoping, actually, is about by this point in the series on salvation, if you used to think that you knew the answer to that question, what must we do to be saved, that you're feeling a little unsure now. That's kind of my secret hope for you all who have grown up in the church. And I'm hoping for you who are maybe seeking the Lord for the first time, you're kind of brand new to this stuff, I hope you're feeling, wow, this is simpler than I thought. I'm hoping that that's the reaction that's happening. Because the way Jesus teaches on salvation challenges a lot of religious tradition, but makes a lot of sense to people who aren't burdened by religious tradition, as often the teachings of Jesus do. So we have actually two texts tonight, and you will find them in the back of your Nightlife bulletin. And if that print is too small, you will find them on the big screen behind me. And we're going to start out with the first paragraph, which is a passage from Luke 23, 29 through 33, not 43, that's a misprint. And this is a story about the death of Jesus, actually. Jesus is hanging on the cross. And as a particularly humiliating thing, Jesus was crucified as a criminal. He was crucified in between two criminals, sort of lumped in with them. And here's the story. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. They were all hanging on crosses, by the way. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Aren't you the Messiah? Aren't you this guy that we are waiting for? Save yourself and us, if you're such a big man." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." It sounds like a pretty good deal. "I tell you the truth, you're in. You made it. Congratulations. Yep. You're saved, so to speak." I love this passage. I really do. It's one of my favorite. It is actually my favorite passage on what one has to do to get saved. My favorite passage on salvation. And the reason it's my favorite is because the criminal seems to get off pretty easy. You know? People often ask me, okay, what do I have to do to become a Christian? You know, do I need to get baptized? Do I need to say a prayer in a certain way? And I point to this passage. Right? This criminal, as far as we know, had never met Jesus before, had actually lived a criminal life. Right? If he was being crucified by the Romans, his crimes were probably quite severe. He probably had a crime against Rome. He was probably a murderer or some sort of a rebellious agitator, a rioter in the city. I mean, this guy was a serious threat, right? Did not live a righteous life. Didn't do anything. Did not follow Jesus around the countryside. You know, he just sort of lived a wicked life, and then he was killed for it, and he had the good fortune to be killed next to Jesus. All right, that's the only thing. What exactly did he do that gets him in? Is my question. What did he do?
He has to be remembered.
He has to be remembered. Yeah. Seems like, you know, he had a few thoughts on the cross. What was it that he said that he did that attracted Jesus so much? Well, I think the first thing that he did is that he realized that what was going on was a God thing. Right? And implicitly in what he says, he's realizing that he's not God, okay? There is a God, and I'm not him, is what he's saying. He rebukes the insulting criminal. He says, "Don't you fear God, since you're in the same sentence? Look, this is not going well for us right now. Isn't it clear that we are not God? Isn't it clear that we are low in this universe? Wouldn't this be a good time to realize that you are not so high and mighty?" You know, there's a good chance that this guy had thought himself high and mighty to the degree that he took other people's lives, right? And the humble criminal is saying, this would be a good time to reconsider that. You know, have you set yourself up as your own God? Did you do what you think is right? Did you live your life in your own way, thinking that you had all the answers? Did you lord it over other people? Did you play God? This would be a good time for him to ask that question. So, you know, it's very simple. I'm not God. I'm pretty lowly right now. There is a higher God, and at this moment, I'm thinking about the truth of that situation as well he might, hanging there on the cross. The second thing is that he realizes he messed up. He realizes he messed up in life. Because he said, we are punished justly. You know, we're getting what our deeds deserve. Now, he wasn't protesting. He wasn't saying, I'm innocent. Romans did not have, you know, a tradition of sparing criminals on death row. You know, there was no reason for him not to speak the truth at this point. And, you know, the truth was, as he looked at it, that he was a messed up individual. And something about the reality of his situation made that very, very clear to him at this moment. So he realizes that he's messed up. Why is that important?
Why is that an interesting thing for Jesus to see? Well, I think it goes back to the cigarette story. It's that I did not realize how evil the thing was that I was doing. I'm beginning to understand it better. You know, I used to think it was just me. I now realize that it's hurt the people around me. I now realize how this might actually anger God. Right? He realizes the depth of the carcinogen, of the cancer in his life. He realizes that he's messed up. As well, he might. He's facing death. And the third thing is that he says this, remember me. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Which is the closest thing to a prayer that he says. I'm not sure that you would qualify it as a prayer. He just says, remember me. And what he's saying implicitly there is, look, if anything good is going to happen to me by way of God, you're going to have to pull some strings. Because I have not done such a good job with my life. Right? So what he's saying here is, mercy. You know, remember me kindly. Please, you know, the only thing I can offer you is I've accepted the reality, the truth of my life here at the end. Please give a guy a break. Give a guy a break. I think you're special, and if anyone could help me right now, you can. Give a guy a break. And he might well be looking for a break because he is facing death. I think the overall thing that's going on here is that this guy has realized death has him. Death has him. He's not pretending to be immortal anymore. Death has him. And that's a big motivator for him. So three things. He realizes that he's not God. He realizes he's messed up. And he asks for mercy. In a very vague, obtuse sort of way. And that's enough. Jesus takes the opportunity. You're in. It's the most beautiful story of getting saved. It's just so simple. It's just so sudden. Right? It took the guy maybe three or four breaths to say that, and his eternity was secured, evidently. Lovely. Now let's take a look at the second passage, and this comes from Mark chapter 10. And this is a story about a different sort of individual that comes to Jesus and just asks him point blank, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this sounds like a pretty good start to the story to me, right? You figure Jesus has the secret to eternal life. This guy runs up to him, falls on the knees, says, good teacher, you know, a respectful greeting. Teach me. Give me some knowledge. Teach me. Improve me. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You would think that Jesus would kind of dig that. But he answers sort of harshly. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Why is Jesus so harsh? Why do you call me good? You know what the scripture says. You already know. Why are you talking to me? What's up with that? And I think Jesus has read this guy. I think he's made some guesses, and he has one pretty accurate call, as it turns out. This guy comes up to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher." This guy is looking for a teacher. He's not looking for a savior. Right? He doesn't say, "Remember me." He says, "Teach me. Improve me." So to speak. Now, Jesus is a fine teacher. We study his teachings a lot. But you say, if you fall on your knees before him, right, it better be because you see him as a savior and not as a really good professor of morality, which seemed to be what this guy was looking for. So Jesus plays his game for a while, and he says, you know the commandments, and then he lists a number of commandments. And it's as if he's saying, look, you've missed step number one. You have not realized that it's a God thing, that what's going on here is you're lowly and God is high. So if it's not a God thing, the only thing it can be is a law thing. And that's not so good. But Jesus plays his game and just trots out some laws, and the guy answers him, all these I have kept since I was a boy. And there must have been something earnest in the way he says that, because Jesus goes from being confrontational, it just really softens up. I mean, Jesus is such a pushover, you know? And Jesus looked at him and loved him. And I love it that Mark includes this. I mean, Jesus and the disciples must have talked about this afterwards. It must have been part of how Jesus relayed the story. Jesus loved him. And then Jesus gives him the truth in the most helpful way he could think of. He says, go sell everything you have. Is it one thing you lack? Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. It's as if Jesus is saying, you apparently are not getting it. So here's what you can do that might make it dawn on you. Sell everything you have for the poor and come follow me. And the guy buckles. The guy crashes at that point. His face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. He had too much to lose. He had too much to lose. And Jesus nails it. He had it right in the first place. He called this guy right. And he nailed it on his prescription as well. The guy really needed to take Jesus' advice. Because this guy apparently was about building an excellent life. That's what he was about. He was about building an excellent life. He was about building an excellent life religiously, right? Seeking out teachers so that he could perfect his religious understanding. Right, he was an A student. He was looking to ace the test. Right, he was a teacher's pet, a kiss up. But he was just looking to sort of be a better student. He was just looking to be a more excellent person, and he was also looking to be an excellent person materially. Right, he had succeeded in life. He was very rich. This guy had it going on. You know, he wanted to build an excellent life, and you know Jesus was saying, you're not getting it. Let's review. Okay, let's review. You're weak. That's what the guy didn't understand. He didn't understand step number two either. He didn't understand that he was messed up. Jesus was essentially telling him, you don't realize you're weak. You don't realize it. You think that you can live a perfectly moral life. And you think that you can put together a really comfortable, rich life. You think that that's the key to living well. That's not the key at all. You're weak, and you haven't realized it, right? You have not accepted the truth, and that's keeping you from salvation, that right there. The guy looked good. He came, he fell, he sought out a teacher, but he was missing the essential truth. And again, this goes back to, I think, the harm that evil can do. I mean, Jesus is insisting that this guy realizes how messed up he is, because if he doesn't know the evil that is within him, he's just going to spread it around, just like a smoker might spread secondhand smoke. Right? He doesn't realize it. Let me make another point too. This guy probably doesn't know that God loves him. Because he has this performance mentality, right? He's a really earnest student. Oh, I've got to get 100% on the test. I've got to get 100% on the test. Well, that's like somebody who doesn't know anything about grace, right? If he knew how much God loved him, some of the pressure probably would have been off this poor fellow. And that may be why the bit about Jesus loving him is included in the story. Just to be clear, why does Jesus tell the rich guy to go sell everything to be saved, but lets the criminal in without the criminal doing a thing? It says because the criminal didn't need to do anything, right? The criminal already knew he was messed up, and the criminal already realized that his hope lay in mercy. The criminal already knew that he wasn't God. Right? The criminal had no illusions that his hope lay in excellent moral performance or anything like that. The criminal was dealing in reality. And this guy, this young rich guy, had so much success that he wasn't dealing in reality yet. You know, let's review. We are weak. Look, we're messed up. We have all but ruined this earth. I should think that would be obvious to even the most casual onlooker. And a lot of us have contributed to the ruin of individuals we have known. If we're going to be honest, I think we should admit that that's true. A lot of us have harmed people in any number of ways. If You're on a plane flying from the mainland to Hawaii and it crashes in the middle of the Pacific. No matter how excellent a swimmer you are, you're not going to make it to safety. Ian Thorpe, the Australian gold medalist, could be on that plane and he would swim farther than you, but not far enough to make a difference, right? At that point, the only hope for anyone lay in rescue, not in excellent ability. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. You can't say, with a little more learning and a little more concentration, I'll do fine. You can't say that. You have to give up that illusion. You're messed up. And here's the ultimate truth. It's a lesson that comes from week number one. You can't do anything about death. You can't. No matter how hard you work at it, no matter how excellent you perform, you will never achieve the ability to do anything about death, not for yourself and not for anyone else in the world. It's like the criminal hanging on the cross. He was thinking about death, the ultimate reality. And that's kind of a healthy thing to think about from time to time. If we're confronted with death, illusions tend to fall. In the face of death, actually, we're pretty powerless. And if nothing else, I think that should make our hopelessness clear. So the big question, what must I do to be saved? What must you do to be saved? See, there's no magic formula, I think is what these two passages teach us. There are a few things that you need to accomplish to be saved. I'll put it that way. A few things that you need to accomplish, but no specific way in which you have to do them. No model. A few things that you need to accomplish, you need to realize you're not God. Is that an accomplishment or a realization? I don't know. Use whatever word that you want to. But you're not God. That needs to get into your life somehow. You need to realize that there is actually a being higher than you. Right. So that needs to get in there somewhere. That you need to accomplish that realization, that reality. You need to realize that you're messed up and you need to be okay with that. You need to admit it. Don't know how you need to do that. You know, maybe it will take hanging on a cross. Maybe it will take getting free of earthly trappings that make you feel good about your moral condition or something like that. Things that make you feel good about your performance. I want you to feel good about yourself, not because you're a great performer, but because you're beloved of God. And that's the difference. So whatever you do to sort of understand that you're actually messed up, okay, whatever it is, as long as it works, it's cool. You know, maybe it's just admitting it, or maybe you'll have to go through some great rigmarole, like selling everything that you own. Whatever path you need to trod, that's what you do. And then you need to realize that it's mercy from God that does the trick. It's mercy. Take it. Don't even try to earn it. Because if you try to earn it, you know, it's like you're trying to swim for safety from the middle of the Pacific. It's stupid. It's not real, right? You don't understand the reality of the situation. And the reason God insists that we understand these things is so that we don't unknowingly spread evil around. This is what God is trying to stop. He's trying to stop the destruction that comes from lack of reality, that comes from a condition that we call sin, right? We're messed up. And if we don't admit it and come clean and ask for help and rescue, you know, we're going to be like my father and grandmother who are spreading secondhand smoke, hurting people around them in ignorance. God doesn't want the hurt to continue. That's why he insists on these things. He does not insist on these things because you need to do them to become acceptable to him. That's false. He insists on these things so that you'll stop hurting people. We'll stop hurting each other. You see the difference? It's a really, really key difference, right? God is not judging in that way. He's just trying to staunch the flow of harm in the world. And so we need to get these things straight. So if you want to be saved, let these truths shape your whole life. That's how you're going to be saved. That's what you need to do to be saved. Sure, you know, say a prayer to start it off. But, you know, of course, then you got to believe what you say in the prayer. You may find yourself quitting games you've been playing with yourself. You have to stop living for this life because it's a temporary life. It's a temporary life. And why would you want to live for this life? Stop trying to ace the test because there is no test. You've already flunked. But, you know, just sort of get comfortable with it, and it will be a freeing truth. Now, some people ask me, Jordan, can you lose your salvation? Can you lose your salvation by sinning? No, actually. No more than you can earn your salvation by not sinning. Right? You lose your salvation, if you want to think of it that way, by just not living according to the truths, right? Not accepting the reality of the situation. The most basic answer that Jesus gives whenever anyone asks him about eternal life, about salvation and stuff like that, is a very, very simple one. What does he say?
He is the way to life.
That's the theological thing. What does he tell you to do? Very simple. You've heard it a dozen times, just in nightlife sermons. He simply says, follow me. That's it. That's what he says. Now, that cannot be modeled. That thing has no formula. He simply says, follow me. And that says it all. You need a Savior. Get him. Go where he is. Follow him around, right? Get that Savior. Follow me, Jesus says. And that's what he's saying. Now, I'm not going to tell you exactly how to follow Jesus. I can't really tell you exactly how to get saved in that sense. But you have to get him. You have to. There he is. Follow him. Go get him. Because that's the path to life, is getting him and realizing and accepting him, accepting God and all the truth about God. And that's why we're here. That's why we're here at Nightlife. We're not here to give you a lot of pat answers and formulas. If you do X, Y, and Z, then you're going to get to heaven and achieve eternity, and you can be one of us. We're not here to give pat answers like that. But we are here to help one another follow him, to accept God and to work that acceptance in our lives. That's what we're here. No formulas, no pet answers. And it can be a challenge to follow him. It can be a challenge to go get him. But that's what we're about. That actually makes me feel more secure rather than less secure. To know that there's no formula I need to ace. It's just a truth and a relationship I need to get real with. That's it. What must you do to be saved? Follow him. It's dynamic. Live with God. That's it. It'll change you. Let's pray. Oh, we're just messed up people, Lord, messed up people that have found something beautiful and acceptable in Jesus. And I pray that you would help us as we try to get to heaven. And it's not our performance, Lord, it's your love. So I pray that you would come tonight and you would show us your love for us. Be gracious to us, Lord, because in our weakness we have a hard time accepting your love often. Sometimes we'd like there to be a formula, but there's no formula for relating to God. But relate with you, we do want, Lord. We do want to relate to you. Show up, Lord. We invite you into this place, and I pray that you would touch people, that you would fill their hearts even now. And I pray for those who are following but having a hard time, and I pray that you would strengthen them, Lord, and that you would look upon them and love them and give them some advice about getting free and following you. And Lord, for those who haven't even begun to follow, I pray that you would look upon them and love them and give them the idea about the next step to start on the path, Lord. This journey of salvation that we're on. I'm just going to...